this morning is God Reveals His Righteousness. The quarterly emphasizes heavily that no one can take God to court. Over and over again, it talks about that.
What court would you take him to? I read that and I thought, well, what court would we take him to?
Okay, that's a good question. Of course, I think the author is coming at this from the standpoint of a legal system like ours, in terms of what court, and he's assuming that what those who stress this kind of thing are thinking that they take God to court, much like we would take someone to court and sue them, and we have a certain legal system by which we judge them. And he claims that God is his own legal system, so how could we use an outside legal system to judge him? I would like to raise the question. I would like you to put your thinking caps on in the Bible and think about Scripture for a moment. Does the Bible ever speak of God being on trial?
Job?
Okay. That's the first thing that usually comes to mind. Any place else that you can think of?
Revelation.
I'd have to think about that for a moment. I don't recall anything right off, but there might be something tucked in there. Well, we certainly have something very interesting going on in Revelation. The backbone of Revelation is the great controversy. And that great controversy results in two sides. Two sides, and you can line up almost all the symbols in Revelation on those two sides. You have the dragon, and you have Michael. You have the beast, you have the lamb. You have the mark, you have the seal. And you can just go down the list, almost all the symbols of Revelation line up on one of those two sides. What is interesting is that there is a seven stanza hymn in Revelation. That seven stanza hymn is filled with worthy, worthy, alleluia, alleluia, praise to God. And it seems to be a statement of almost vindication. So that every time God acts, and you could almost take Revelation as a drama of the great controversy, divided into about seven parts. And after every part where God has acted in some way in the great controversy, there's this one of the stanzas of the hymn. And I have put those stanzas together, and it's fascinating to see. They're very short stanzas. It's fascinating to see the parallels and the way each section of that hymn, the last line, links to the first line of the next stanza by using a similar word. And you can almost underline that and trace it through to the last stanza. It's really interesting how this works together. Now, you wouldn't think that in a courtroom setting you would need, or even in a great controversy setting, you would need these hymns. I mean, we do that in church, right? You don't do that on the battlefield. Or do they? Well, in ancient times, I think they did, actually. They sang hymns of victory. So we don't, one thing, we're dealing with a conflict. Now, the question is the conflict legal? Are we dealing with a courtroom conflict? Or are we dealing with an outright physical battle in which whoever has the most power wins? What is the nature of it? And maybe that's something we can explore as we move on. There are two places that came to my mind in Scripture for where God is on trial or takes someone to trial. The one that comes to my mind in the Old Testament is Micah. Micah chapter 6. Here God has a lawsuit against Israel. Well, maybe that's not too strong a nuancing of the Hebrew, but the Hebrew word can be anything from court case to lawsuit to complaint to dispute to controversy. And so when it says in verse 2, but the Lord has a controversy with his people, that word there can be translated lawsuit, court case. He has a case against his people, and he will contend. That is, he will go to law. He will take them to court, as it were, and dispute with them. Now, the next line is curious, because it isn't sound. You know, you expect now God to say, now, look, I have this and this and this and this against you. Instead, he says, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And what have I worried you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. What kind of a complaint is that? What you have in verses 3 to 5, in terms of the way ancients would do a court case, you have a defense. Now here's Yahweh, who has a case against Israel. He takes them, as it were, to court. This is all imagery. This is not literal. But he's talking legal language here. He takes them, as it were, to court and then turns around and acts like the defendant in the court case. That's odd, isn't it? You could say that, except that in any case of law, he would first bring the complaint. And there's no complaint here. You would expect when he says, I have a case against you and I'm going to contend with you, here's the accusations. Because in any court of law in the ancient Near East, the first thing, the thing that opened the case were the accusations against the defendant. And what is ironic here, and I think is deliberate, God is acting like the defendant. And I think he deliberately does that.
In the New King James, verse 2, says the Lord has a complaint against his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says that. It says that, but there's no complaint that follows. That's why this is so strange. And of course, then the response of Israel in verse 6 is, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel's trying to buy God off. Oh, he has something against us. Let's break him this and this and this, and maybe he will simply say, oh, you've compensated me for your crimes against me. You see, they're treating God like they would a fellow that they would drag into who would drag them into court, and the way they would deal with that would be to compensate him so that he would drop his case. So what shall I bring to appease him so that he will leave me alone? You see. And then the prophet speaks, verse 6, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And that finishes the court case right there. That's the end of it. No complaint. Just, this is what I'd really like from you. So there's a hint of it there. There's another hint in Jude, little book that we often just kind of blink our eyes and skip, but is really very significant in many ways. Verse 9. When the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses. Just taking that sentence first, or that clause first, those two words, contended and disputed, are legal terms. Okay. Now, I'm not trying to put this in a legal courtroom like ours. I think that's rather puny. I don't think we can take what we do down here and put it in heaven. But I'm just pointing to you that there's this dispute going on. There are questions being raised. Michael, who we understand to be Jesus, is about to raise the body of Moses, and there's the devil saying, you can't do that. I have a case against you. So there's a sense of God being on trial here. It says he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, which he could have rightfully done, could he not? Who has slandered God the most? Has it not Satan? And yet God did not accuse him of slander. Which opens up a whole can of worms in light of our lesson this week that we'll need to talk about. But said, the Lord rebuke you. So there's a hint again that there's something going on. There's a trial, some kind of dispute going on in God's universe. Of course, the book of Revelation is full of that. Well, there's one place that explicitly says that God is on trial, and that's Romans 3.
What is it?
Romans 3. And this one's a kind of an interesting little passage because you can translate it equally well two different ways. And I'll mention that when I come to it. This isn't the context, you know, of Paul saying everybody has sinned and fallen short of the character of God, God's glory. And so he says, then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he qualifies much in every way, for in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true. Is there a need to prove God true? As it is written, so that you may be justified? How could God need to be justified? Well, the word is the same as the word for justification. So that you may be justified in your words. Probably it would be better to translate nuancing the word as vindicated. So that you may be vindicated in your words and prevail. Actually, there are three ways, I guess, you can translate this. Although I think my version did a little theological twist here. They have a footnote, and note the Greek does not say what they say. So I'm going to use the Greek. So, and prevail when, and there's two ways you can translate this, as I mentioned. When you are judged, or when you take your case to court. The reason is that in the Greek, there are verbs that are middle or passive. They're the same formation, identically the same. You can't tell, always from the context, which one is required. And so you'll have different versions translate different ways, this particular line. But either way, God is being judged, or he has taken himself to court, taken his case to court for the purpose of judgment. And who are his judges? Universe? Only the good people in the universe, right? Well, let's move on. In verse 21, it says, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this. This is the point I'm really driving at. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins previously committed. It alludes to the idea that there are questions about God's righteousness. Why do you need to demonstrate your righteousness if there's no question about the fact that you're righteous? So he did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he sets right the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is fairly clear, it seems to me, that it is possible for God to be on trial or even to take his own case to court. The interesting thing is that verse 4, which is so key to this whole passage, is a quotation from the Old Testament. Can you guess where? Psalm 51. Did David put God on trial by what he did with Bathsheba? Did he raise some questions, perhaps, to the universe? I mean, this was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. And look what he did. Did that raise any questions? Well, you know that Ellen White's take on Abraham when he lied about Sarah was that God had to test him, and that's why the Bible says, and God tested Abraham, was because if he hadn't, there were questions about God using this man. Should God use this man? You mean that the universe has the right to question who God uses on this planet as his own? Well, what about Job? You remember that the Satan challenges God about his servant Job. You've only bought him off. What kind of morality is that? He only serves you because of what he gets out of it. That's not morality. He's not really a good man. If you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And God challenges the Satan back. He's my servant Job, you remember? But the Satan has this opportunity and this right, it seems, or at least he's allowed it, to challenge God about his what he does and who he chooses on this planet. Is he a good judge of character? Does he really know who the people he's chosen?
Jeannie, I can have a statement about that because I've been reading about everybody in the Bible has been tested, and I got angry. God, why am I on this walk? Why did I get to do this? And I understood about how we test each one of us, and it's left up to us if we're going to pass it or flunk it, and you can get very discouraged when you went through a test.
Of course, the merciful thing about God's way of testing is that he usually retests us if we fail the first time, or the second time, or the third time, as many times as we're willing to go through. And actually, that most of the tests are learning experiences for us, I think. I really think it's rare when the universe is challenged to deal with us. On the other hand, we have talked in here about the investigative judgment, and maybe the angels do need to know that... You mean you're going to bring him or her up here? I know. God, I was their guardian angel. Let me tell you what I went through down there. Yes.
Jean, I think there is some indirect allusions to God being on trial, because in the original, the beginning, when Satan accused God of being arbitrary, made all kinds of false accusations against God, and in so much that he infected heaven with it, God had to throw him out. And what I sense here is that God is looking for witnesses,
right,
who would testify on his behalf as to his goodness, his long-suffering, his mercy. And Job was one of those that he could trust, that Job is there. God is long-suffering, his mercy, he loves me, he cares about me, and I can talk with him personally, you know, because the devil would like us to accuse God of the same things that he has accused God of. And I think the whole testing that goes on in the world is, we call it a judgment, we may call it what we want, is just that God looks at people, those that testify on his behalf as his witness, and those who testify against him for the opposition. And so he looks at us, and he has to test me to see if I'm a true witness. And that's what he's looking for.
Let's look at Isaiah along that line. There's a whole section of chapters. I almost don't know which one to begin with. But there's one who speaks of Israel as his witness, that he is God. In fact, that's Deuteronomic theology. If you go to Deuteronomy, you are my witnesses, he says, that I am God. Of course, you're dealing in a situation on the planet, to give it a local scenario, of people who worship other gods. And it's not that because they just simply worship the one true God by different names. They worship different kinds of God than Yahweh. Yahweh is a very markedly different God in the ancient Near East. And the more I study the Old Testament in light of the ancient Near East, the more I see that contrast. So Israel is his witness that he is God. And the theme that runs through is that of Israel being a witness and God having his case. And the interesting thing is, God keeps talking about kind of challenging them to bring their cases, their proofs. If you look at Isaiah 41, for example, verse 21, it says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they were, so that we may consider them. and that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. He's challenging them to be one up, as it were. And of course they can't. But if you look on chapter 42, the idea of witness has the connotation of my servant. You notice that? Here is my servant. And he will not only bear witness to me, but he will behave like me. And of course we know that this is speaking of the one to come who would do this. So there's this theme all the way through, almost to Isaiah 53. The Israel is his witness. And that there's some kind of trial going on. Trial of the gods, as it were. Which God is the true God? And that does shed light on my servant Job, I think. Because Job, definitely, like you said, is the witness that God has staked his case on. Well, I have another question, and this one is radical. And that is, has anyone ever drugged God into court or challenged God as a defendant?
Satan.
Satan, okay. Anybody else? Anybody who's righteous?
Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Okay, he stood on as it were, in God's defense. Has anyone ever challenged God? This is wrong, and I want to see you.
Job.
Oh.
Moses.
I was thinking of Moses, and I was trying to fit that in exactly, and I wasn't sure I could, but I do think he indirectly does that. What about Abraham? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Would you say that to God? Pretty daring words. And God says, yes, I will. He lets Abraham Jew him down, as it were. I would like to look at Job as an example of someone who really did seriously call God to court. And I have brought my own translation. Because I have come to distrust most. Now that I have translated the book, I'm beginning to realize how much we have missed because scholars have not recognized, or they recognize it dimly, but they don't realize it in context. And that is that every Hebrew word has more than one nuance or meaning. And depending on the context, it's very crucial how you translate, or you could muddy the waters, and most translations are not clear of what's going on in the dialogues, particularly with Elihu. And after translating Elihu's speeches, I had renewed interest in the man, though generally I used to just dismiss him because I didn't know what to do with him. But it's interesting what he does. Job's case is not about his loss of sons, his loss of servants, his loss of property. He doesn't refer to that in his speeches anywhere. That's settled back when he says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will go that way. And so on. Job doesn't have a complaint about that. Job's complaint is that the three friends are claiming that God has basically said, you are a bad, bad person, and I'm going to punish you. Now, of course, that was in line with the prevailing theology of the day, which was all wicked people suffer and all righteous people prosper. God rewards the righteous, he punishes the wicked, always and ever. Now, you think what you could do with that kind of theology? Take your spyglasses. Oh, he's suffering. He must be wicked. And then you start thinking, yeah, I saw him. Oh, yeah, I saw him, you know where? Doing what? That's the kind of thing that was going on in Job's day. And the whole book of Job is challenging that doctrine or that theology as false. From chapter 1, where the Satan says, if it's true that the righteous prosper, then the only reason that they're righteous is because they prosper, and then therefore they're not righteous at all. So right away you have a challenge to the whole theology that it is a bankrupt theology in terms of morality. Because then the righteous are only righteous because they prosper. Yeah.
Sounds like the problem is that he couldn't be a man. He had God had prospered him, and in the Jewish theology, God prospered those who were righteous. And since he prospered Nicodemus, he couldn't understand how Christ would tell him what he told him. That must be born again.
That was for the next chapter, the woman at the well.
Yeah. And sciercely will a rich man enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So this is
totally backwards, right? And all of Jesus' statements about wealth and the rich, we tend to take as meaning that we should never prosper because it's evil to prosper. When in actuality, the point is that the people thought that prosperity was a reward for being good. So we have this problem in Job, and what Job is really upset about is that the three friends have asserted that they're speaking for God, they're his witnesses, and that they're defending what he did to Job. The assumption is, of course, that he did it. And therefore, that would put God in the light of an accuser toward Job. That God has accused Job of wrongdoing and therefore has taken him to a kind of court where it was decided without Job's presence, that he should be punished. Now you can kind of understand the problem here. Job says, that's not fair. It's not fair that God should accuse me and I not be present. In the ancient Near East, when there was a court case, it was a very ad hoc thing. There may have been certain days set up for judgment, but in your little towns and villages, it was far looser. The city gate held seats. And in fact, if you were to go to a reconstructed Israelite town, you would see, if you went into the main entrance, you would see benches on each side. It's a kind of like a foyer or, I'm not sure, narthex, as it were, entrance into the town, and you had a bench on each side. And then you'd go into the main plaza where they did their economic transactions, their marketing and all of that. And then you had the residential area. Maybe you had the temple. If it were a Canaanite town, you would have a temple in there. Of course, Israelite towns didn't have temples. But you might see some shrines because of the Canaanite influence. And then you'd have the residences and so on. Well, every morning, people lived in these cities because that was a way to keep safe. That's why they had walls. It protected them from wild animals. It protected them from roving tribes that would come in and plunder them. And so they would live in these cities, and every morning they would get up early and walk through the gate to go to the fields to work. Their fields, their property, was outside the city. Well, if Mr. X had a case against Mr. Y, he merely sat down on one of those benches and waited. Pretty soon an elder would come along who was quite respected in the town. He would say, "Brother so-and-so, would you please step aside? I have a case against Mr. X, or Mr. Y, rather." And so that brother would sit down, and then another man would come, and another, and pretty soon they'd have a council of judges. And then somebody would say, "Well, maybe we need to go get Mr. Y, the defendant, to meet with you." And somebody would be sent to get Mr. Y. Now, Mr. Y had the option of not showing up, but of course it was to his disadvantage not to. Once he arrived, the court proceedings began. That was the smaller town arrangement. Now, in the bigger towns where they had formal judges, they had a little platform for the main judge to sit, and they gathered around that platform just outside the gate and did their judging. But in the little towns, it was more like that arrangement. And the goal of ancient Near Eastern law, as near as I can tell from reading some of the text, seems to have been to attempt to reconcile Mr. X and Mr. Y, to bring them to a resolution. It wasn't to see he's guilty, he's innocent. That wasn't the role of a court so much as it was to bring about reconciliation. That was the goal. And in the end, even though there may have been a verdict, both Mr. X and Mr. Y had to ratify that they agreed with that verdict, that it was just. So that gives you an idea, a picture, because this is the metaphor which Job is working. And the Satan is his accuser, but he doesn't know that. The three friends assert that it's God who's accusing him. And here's this trial going on somewhere in the cosmic universe, and Job is not present. He hasn't been summoned. And Job says, that is wrong. And so he insists throughout his speeches, God should see me. Now, initially, his reaction is, but who could drag God into court? The very reaction of our quarterly. Who could drag God into court? But he gets, as his faith mounts in God, and you can see that from chapter 9, where he kind of is at his lowest, or chapter 7, to chapter 13, where he begins to get higher. In fact, let's look at chapter 13. I'm translating this a little differently than your versions, but it's very much in harmony with the Hebrew. In fact, it smooths out all the problems and corrects, I think, some things that have made the Hebrew more difficult than it needs to be. I'm going to start with verse 1. Look, my eyes have seen it all. My ears have heard and discern it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. The eyes are emphatic in the Hebrew. On the other hand, I would speak to Shaddai, and I would like to argue with El. That is, I would like to speak to God. Shaddai and El are the names for God that are used by Job and the three friends. You, to the contrary, you are whitewashers of deception. Malpracticing physicians are you all. Oh, that you would be silent. If you would be silent, it would be your wisdom. Listen, please, to my arguments. Attend to the pleas of my lips. Will you speak in justice to El? Will you tell him your lies? Will you vindicate him? Will you defend his case? Talking courtroom terminology here. Will it go well when he cross-examines you? Will you mock him like men mock one another? And look, jumping down to verse 12, your mnemonic lines are proverbs of dirt, and your repartee is made of clay. Be silent from me and let me speak, me, and let whatever pass over me. Regardless, and this is now the crux of what I'm suggesting. Regardless, I will pick up my flesh with my teeth and place my life in my palm. Look, though he slay me, I will wait for him only that I might defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will be my deliverance, that a profane person cannot come before him. Listen carefully to my words and take my declaration in your ears. Look, I have prepared my defense. I know that I am right. Job is insisting that he be allowed to confront God with his defense. I am innocent. I don't deserve this. Now, this becomes increasingly important to Job. And I don't want to point out every place he does that because it would take too long. But moving over to chapter 23. Starting with chapter 23, things get a little, well, actually starting with chapter 22. This is what we call the third speech cycle. And the Hebrew text is, it's as if it never really got finished. I don't know if it never got finished or if so many worms ate manuscripts and they got, you know how they wrote on papyrus, and they may have gotten separated from one another, and somebody later tried to piece them together, and Dib wasn't quite sure where to put what. And so some of Eliphaz's, Bildad's, and Zophar's speeches get mixed up with Job's. And it's clear that they're mixed up because Job, it's inconsistent with what Job says, but very consistent with what the three friends are saying. But chapter 23 to 24, verse 1, is clearly Job. Job answered and said, "And also today my complaint is bitter, his hand is heavy despite my sighing. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat of justice." Now, I added the words "of justice" because the context seems to merit it. "I would spread out my defense before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." The word you're probably going to find that I'm reading as case or defense is mishpat, which is justice sometimes. You probably see justice all over your versions. But it has the nuance of case or defense. And I'm using it here because it makes so much sense in the context, and it clears up something that used to be very muddy. "I would spread out my defense before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words with which he would answer, and I would discern what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his might? No, surely he would affirm me. There an upright man could reason with him, and I would rescue my defense forever. Look, I go ahead and he is not there, and behind, but I cannot discern him. To the left, but his doings I cannot see. He covers the right side, so I do not see. for he knows the way I'm taking. Test me. This is called trial by ordeal. It's something that was done in the ancient Near East to determine innocence or guilt in a court case. A person in Mesopotamia would throw themselves into the into the Euphrates River, and if they drowned, they were guilty, and if they managed to escape, they were innocent. So he says, test me, and I shall emerge gold. But he says, God is a jury of one. This is verse 13. But he is a jury of one, and who can change his mind? His soul can do what it wants. For he's called time on my allotted duration. That is, Job is ready to make his defense, and it's like God has said, sorry, your time's over. And many things are like this are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified by his face. I think I understand, yet I'm frightened by him. And verse 1 of chapter 24, this haunting plea, why are the court dates not booked by Shaddai? And why can't those who know him see his calendar? Job wants an appointment with God. He wants to see him in court, and he wants to defend himself to God's face. And the interesting thing is, Elihu, in chapter 32, which follows Job's oath of innocence. An oath of innocence is something that someone did in the ancient Near East when they didn't have enough witnesses. They would go to the temple gate and swear by the gods that they had not done such and such and such and such. And it was expected that if they were perjuring themselves, that the gods would instantly react and punish them severely. So Job appeals to this oath of innocence, and that's basically the chapters 29 to 31. This is his defense. And he still believes that if God were to hear him, he would say, you're right. So in Elihu comes along and says, Job, you don't have a case. God is not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to you at all. He's not going to come and talk to you. Let's see if I can find a really apropos. Okay, look at chapter 33, verse 13. And this is tricky because Elihu is quoting Job quite at length. And if you don't understand that, it's not clear. Why do you have a case against him just because, and he's quoting Job, all my words he will not answer? For God speaks in one way or another, but is not observed, in a dream or a vision in the night. And he talks about Eliphaz's dream. You remember that Eliphaz talked about in chapter 4. He says that God is going to have to find someone to ransom Job from the pit, because Job has obviously sinned. And then he says to the three friends in chapter 34, verses 4 and 5, why don't we sit down and decide Job's case? After all, we know. And then he talks about Job being one who drinks up mockery like water. And basically, all throughout these chapters, he says, God is not going to talk to you. God is not going to talk to you. It's very clear. That's Elihu's view. And then suddenly at the end, God comes down and talks to Job. Totally against what Elihu has claimed. Which suggests, you see, by God's even coming to Job and talking to him, he has agreed with Job that Job deserves a chance to defend himself. Now, the scholars have debated, of course, is God just putting Job down? And that is something so heavy that I'm not going to attempt to answer it this morning. But this is the bulk of where my dissertation is focused, is on the divine speeches. But I would like to focus on Job 40. I've mentioned before in this class, but some of you probably weren't here and didn't hear it, that my dissertation seems to be divinely planned. I don't know how else to put it. But I started working on it and was challenged by my committee. They just about threw it out and finally said, go home and prove what you think you can do. What I wanted to prove was that the Satan was really the Satan. And they didn't agree with that. They thought he was God's right hand to deal with wicked people. Which is the prevailing theological view of most scholars who work on Job. And they have reasons for that, but I don't think their reasons apply to Job. I went home and sweat for quite a few months and made a discovery in the process that I've mentioned before, where I discovered that the author of Job used ancient Near Eastern works and actually was in dialogue with them and actually speaking against them. And the one that is most prevailing in the Divine Speeches is the work called The Babylonian Creation, or Enuma Elish, the story of God and, Marduk, I should say, and Tiamat, the dragon. And that he uses that, but he turns it upside down. And by that doing that, explains the problem of evil. So it's a very powerful, powerful set of speeches there. And it's very much an explanation of Job's situation, which is contrary to what most scholars think. Well, I was still sweating on this, and every once in a while I think, you know, there's definitely this legal trial going on. There's this cosmic trial going on. If only somebody would sit down and look at all the texts of the ancient Near East that would pertain on court trials and draw out a process, a court process that was followed in the ancient Near East. I need that in order to map out Job. I thought, if only there were a book on that. Well, I went to the Society of Biblical Literature meetings that are held in November. And I almost did not stay for the Monday meeting. In fact, I wondered why I even came, because I was very sick the whole time. I went to hear the one paper that I valued on Monday, which was by someone who was doing a dissertation on Job. And she was doing it from a legal perspective. And as I sat there, I realized she was doing half of my dissertation for me. That's turned out to be very providential, because I was taking on too much that I couldn't do. Well, I met with her afterwards. And it's been an interesting relationship. Normally, scholars are doing this to get more elbow room, and they feel threatened by having to work that closely with other people. But she's been very nice to work with, and I keep saying, I need your stuff, because I need to cite it in my dissertation. But basically what she did is she took the Neo-Babylonian period of tablets, which were court documents, simply records of court cases. Now, in records of court cases, you don't have very much to go on. So you have to read about 500 of them to try to get to piece together a kind of process. And she did that. She spent a year doing it. I thank God she did it. I absolutely abhor the thought of doing that myself. I'm translating Babylonian texts right now, and I'm bored stiff. And they're fun texts compared to that. So I'm very thankful she's done this. What she came up with is exactly what I hoped to prove. Every court case had at least one accuser and one defendant and witnesses. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Now, the trick is that some cases could have as many as two defendants and two accusers. And what she has established is the first accuser in Job is, of course, the Satan. The second accuser is Elihu. Which makes sense. When I translated his speech, I said, yeah, Elihu is the second accuser, definitely. The first defendant is Job, and the second defendant is, guess who? God. Exactly line which I was planning to take. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 40. And my translation's a little radical, but I read it again in the Hebrew last night, and it's okay. And Yahweh answered Job and said, will the plaintiff versus Shaddai lay down his case? Let the contestant of Eloah respond. And Job answered Yahweh and said, look, I feel small. Of what shall I repent to you? I am putting my hand to my mouth. Once I spoke and I will not answer, twice and I will not speak again. Yahweh answered Job from the storm and said, and remember the gag lines about Job? He's a man who drinks up scoffing like water. He is a man who multiplies words without knowledge. He's someone, and even Job says, God, why are you attacking me? I'm nothing. I'm just dust and ashes. Why are you taking me on? What could I do to you, one way or the other? And this is God's response. Gird up your loins like a hero. The word in Hebrew is not just man, it's hero. Gird up your loins like a hero. I will ask you and you will inform me. Would you even annul justice? Would you condemn me in order to vindicate yourself? Now, that sounds like an indictment, doesn't it? But you see, it has been challenged by Elihu in the previous speeches that Job has done just that. That God, Job has made himself look more righteous than God. Now, how has Job done that? Well, this is one of those books that I know none of us are familiar enough to really grasp, and I'm still wrestling with Job because it's immense. But you might remember that in his oath of innocence in chapters 29 to 31, Job talks about how he treated people. It's a very high level of morality. I was eyes to the blind. I did this and I did that. And I treated my servants as an equal. You remember? Well, earlier, he claims that God has done terrible things to him by treating him as guilty. So Elihu matches those two things up and says, you're making yourself out to be nicer than God. What Job is complaining against is the picture of God of the three friends. He doesn't believe his God is really like that, but if he is, he's wrong. And that's the challenge. So God then comes in this chapter to the crux of the whole matter of good and evil. Verse 9, if you have an arm like God's and you can thunder with a voice like his, then adorn yourself with pride and highness and clothe yourself with majesty and splendor. Disperse the overflowings of your anger. Look on all the arrogant and abase them. Look on all the arrogant and humble them and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the nether regions. Then indeed I will praise you because your right hand has come to your aid. Most scholars stop there and say, yeah, it's God-like to do all that. Is it? You see, Job has said, no, God doesn't do that. He doesn't abase the wicked. He doesn't push them into the dust. He doesn't do all that. Well, it seems here that God is saying that's what to do. But you have to look at the whole context. This is extremely literary. And in literary rhetoric, you don't find nothing is an answer in itself. It all links together with other pieces of the puzzle and other ways those words are used. The wicked are often characterized in Job as the arrogant. That's their title in Job. And what God is suggesting is, can you get rid of arrogance with arrogance? If you're going to get rid of all the wicked, then stand up and be as wicked as they are and smash them in the dust, and then I'll acknowledge that you have the victory. It is suggesting that that is not at all the way to deal with evil. Now, I've taken a piece and plucked it out of the heart of the Divine Speeches. But do you remember that the Divine Speeches talk about God's care and kindnesses in the whole universe? Do they not? How he ordered the universe, how he set the stars in place, how he orders the rain, and it rains even where there is no human being. Why would you want rain in a desert place where no one is? What good does that do to have rain there? And then he talks about 11 creatures. Those 11 creatures parallel 11 warriors of Tiamat. And they belong to the behemoth and the leviathan. They're all wild, obstreperous creatures. The wild ass, the wild ox, who won't come to your crib on command. The wild ass whom God let be free. Marduk in the Babylon creation binds up all those creatures and throws them into some kind of hell and makes them work hard, puts them under hard labor. God provides for those creatures. God feeds his enemies. And when you come to the Leviathan of chapter 41, God lets him be king over all the sons of pride. That's the final word from God. So the whole Divine Speeches are suggesting that God does not smash enemies into the dust. He does not cream the wicked. He does not destroy them. And that he agrees with Job, does he not? That's Job's contention. God does not destroy the wicked. Or rather, he destroys the wicked and righteous alike. And he does good to the wicked and the righteous alike. He prospers the wicked. Job plays both sides. God, in his divine speeches, says, I'm even better than you were in chapter 31 or chapter 29, Job. I love my enemies. You talked about rescuing people from the jaws of the oppressors, but I love the oppressors, and I take care of them, and I let them be free. It's one of the most powerful statements, edging us toward Matthew 5:48 or Matthew 5:45 in the Old Testament. And it really, to me, suggests that in this whole great controversy, God actually needs, like Elmer was saying, witnesses who can speak truly and well of him. Because didn't the case, whole case rest on what Job said about God? You know, he will curse you to your face. So what Job says is of supreme importance. That's why I like to think that when Jesus died, what he said as he was dying was of supreme importance, because the person who is undergoing that second death must tell us what it's like, because the universe has never seen it. That God actually does not stand on his royal highness and say, you can't judge me. You can't question my ways. I'm God. Get on your knees. But rather, he stands back and says, you have questions about me? Look at the evidence and you decide. And what you say is extremely important. That's why, at the end of the millennium, when the wicked kneel and say, just and true are thy ways, O thou King of saints, to the glory, remember that Jesus is Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is that so important? Well, you remember that Lord really stands for Yahweh. Yahweh, this God who's always been kind of contested with other gods. That is to say, Jesus, they will confess that Jesus really is God. That's the way God is. The way Jesus was for those 33 and a half years is the way God will forever be. And they will confess that to God's glory, to the glory of God the Father, because Jesus is the one witness who perfectly represented him. So, I don't see any problem with God being on trial, taking his case to court, letting us judge him, because I think that when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, if it were any other way and God simply says, well, I'm going to let you see that I'm this way and then get your response, it would be disingenuous. It wouldn't be real. The fact that everybody in the whole universe acknowledges out of their own free will, based on the evidence they have just seen from the whole picture of the great controversy, and you remember they see history reenacted, that's what leads them to their knees. It's not God's telling them to get down their knees. It's not simply that they see him and realize they're lost and say, oh my, he must be right. If we were dragged into court and a judge pronounces guilty, would we get on our knees and say, just and true? We wouldn't be likely to do that. So to me, it's profound that this is one of the most important times in history.
If every knee shall bow and confess that Lord, that he is Lord, why did they come up against the city at the end?
They do that. I believe they do that before. In fact, what stops them, God knows we love videos, right? Movies. What stops them is that they see this giant movie of history. They're caught up in it. You know how Jesus used to catch up his enemies in story? He'd tell a story. They'd be so entranced that they'd just listen. He was a great storyteller, apparently. They'd listen to his story, and at the end of the story, they'd indict themselves every time. And I used to wonder, how could they be so stupid? He had an enchanting way of doing it. Well, God knows we like stories, so here's the story. Here's my story. Here's my defense. It still is God on trial at the very end. Still saying, this is my defense. Here is all of history. Every role everybody has played, you judge for yourselves. And the wicked kneel of their own volition at the end of the movie. And they say, just and true are your ways, O thou King of saints. It's awesome to think that God could run the universe like that, so freely, on the basis of evidence, not on the basis of power, sovereignty, or whatever, and let the truth stand for itself and actually allow his creatures to judge him and come through the winner. To me, that is just something I really admire about him. We're going to have prayer, and then I'd like you to wait here. Kirk has something that we're going to share with anybody who's interested after the prayer.
That's very clear in Great Controversy about the universe, about them declaring, you know, they've got in the chapter on the Great Controversy ended. Mm-hmm. It's what was given in the lesson today. Mm-hmm. So we have to read it carefully, and it's true what you said.
I think we have to put all those pieces together. Thank you. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you. It humbles us to realize that you do not sit on your highness, that you do not use arrogance and pride to abase arrogance and pride. For then you would simply be another evil person. With that, you have humbly taken your case to court, spread out the evidence, and let us decide. And yes, our decision determines where we end up. But in the end, when all that evidence is clearly portrayed, everybody in the universe will acknowledge that you have won your case. We thank you that even your enemies, ones who do not prize love and truth, will kneel and say that you are right and true. May we not be among that throng, but may we be among those in the city who love and admire you for who you are and long to become like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.